Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Because my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it sprout and bear and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the message, the living word, the word made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, the word spoken into our souls, the message of the gospel, the word we have in our hands when we are reading the scriptures. We thank you for your mind made available to us through your word in all these ways. And we pray this morning, Father, that as we have been singing, let it rain, from this passage about the rain that comes down. Lord, we pray that your word will rain on our hearts in a way that will bring forth life and wisdom and insight and fruit. Only you can do this, Father. We open your word with confidence, trusting you and asking that we might hear your voice in our souls, that the name of Jesus would be lifted up and the kingdom expanded, the church edified, and every person in this place and every person within the sound of our voices blessed and touched in the name of Jesus. We trust you. Amen. Happy New Year, everyone. I'd like you to open with me in your Bibles to a couple of different places. I had anticipated being in Ephesians. However, we're not going to be in Ephesians this morning. We'll do that next week. We'll get caught up. Instead, what we're going to do is look at two passages. The first one is in Matthew chapter 8, and I'll give you the next one when it's time to have it. Matthew chapter 8. We are facing a new year. It seemed appropriate and right for us to spend at least one Sunday morning meditating on the movement that God is calling us into this coming year. There's no small amount of concern in our world. Plenty of things to be concerned about. We have a new administration in Washington. Some people are overjoyed by this, and other people are on their knees praying, and other people are very worried. And that's the way it is, by the way, at every election. There's always a group of people who are overjoyed and a group of people who are dismayed. And I don't know how many times you've been in either of those groups, but whenever there's a new administration and we come into a new year, we wonder to ourselves, what will happen? Where's it going to go? But it's not just that. We also have the economy, which is still in a state of pretty serious flux, and the world economy. You look at world events. There's wars and rumors of wars. The Middle East constantly simmering on the verge of boiling and then simmering again. And people wonder. They read their scriptures. Christians who are knowledgeable of what the Word says concerning human history, they wonder, well, how close are we to the end? These are exciting times, but they're also very challenging times. It might surprise you to know that the Lord Jesus lived in very exciting and challenging times as well, times when people ask very similar questions. We tend to airbrush these things. We tend to view the times of Christ through, inaccurately. We view them inaccurately. And I think it's because we've read too many children's Bibles. Now, I'm not down on children's Bibles. We just gave one away this morning. And it's wonderful to teach our kids. But the problem is that the illustrations oftentimes make it appear cleaner, neater, and nicer than real life ever is. And certainly more cartoonish than real life ever is, and especially than the first century was. The first century was a very dangerous time. It was extremely tense. There were several levels of tension going on in Israel at the time of Jesus. The Romans, of course, were occupying the land. The Herodians were on the Roman side, and they were essentially persecuting the common people. There were economic stratas of persecution. There were military stratas of persecution. There were religious stratas of persecution. The Pharisees were against, the Sadducees were against, the Essenes were against everybody. All kinds of people were upset with one another. One never knew from one week to the next what was going to happen. There was violence pretty much annually at the various feasts. You never knew if a riot was going to ensue, if Pilate, Pontius Pilate, was going to send soldiers in and kill people. People would carry concealed weapons, daggers, to the feast. It was a dangerous time. Don't airbrush that era. Don't airbrush anything in the Bible. The scripture is written directly into and is part of the violence and the tension and the worry of life in this age. It's endemic to life in this age. And Jesus was amazing because he didn't actually address any of that. He didn't. It wasn't that he didn't from time to time make a cultural reference. I mean, he knew his culture very well and he made cultural references. But he talked about things that were so far more important. And it became obvious as his ministry grew slowly, but then it grew huge. It became very, very obvious that he was talking about something far more important than any of the other issues going on, as important as those issues were. And as much as they demanded people's attention, Jesus, when he spoke, whether to one or two people or whether he spoke to a huge crowd, everybody had the sense that what he was saying transcended everything else that they were hearing and everything else they were seeing and everything else they were worrying about. It marginalized all of their biggest worries when they would hear him speak. He spoke of the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of man. He spoke of what God was actually doing, and then he would heal people and he would cast out demons, and it was an amazing scene. And people realized when they came to hear him, that's why they came to hear him over and over again, and it's why so often they would volunteer to follow him, not knowing exactly what they were doing when they volunteer, but they came to hear him because they sensed that what he was saying was meaningful. See, in the human soul, there's this huge, aching desire, this hunger, this thirst. We sing about it in some of the hymns and some of the choruses, this hunger, this thirst, to know what ultimate reality is, to know that God is doing something. And when Jesus would speak, this is what people would sense, even if they didn't understand what he said, which a lot of times they didn't. A lot of times they would just walk away going, that was really important, I have no idea what it meant. And yet, it grasped people's hearts. So what would happen is, in this tension, people would say to themselves, I want to follow this man. He's impressing me. And I want to look at two of these people whom Jesus speaks to in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 18, going down to verse 22. And he deals with them in what appears to be a rather brusque way, not the way that you would. If someone came to you and says, I want to be a follower of Jesus, you might respond in a different way than Jesus actually responds in this particular case. There were people at the time, and you'll see the word disciple here, and when that term is used in these contexts, it does not mean, A, it does not mean one of the 12 necessarily, and B, it does not even mean a real disciple. It means a person who thought they might want to be a disciple and were hanging around. And there were a lot of hangers-on. There were a lot of people because Jesus, like I said, was impressive in the things that he said and did. They sensed the numinous. They sensed the transcendence of what he was saying. And so they came and were attracted to him, but they thought they wanted to be disciples, and they would have been called sort of in a loose way disciples, but we got to keep that term loose in this particular context. These were not real disciples in the sense that we would want to call a disciple today, a true disciple of Christ, and actually that's part of the problem that they encounter when they come to Jesus. They're volunteering to follow Jesus, both these guys. One is a scribe, and the other one, we don't have a description of him, but of what he does. But in both cases, these men apparently feel that they're so impressed with Jesus that they want to offer their services and they want to learn more from him. And in both cases, Jesus says some rather stunning things to them. Let's begin in verse 18. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side, meaning the other side of the Sea of Galilee, across the lake. He always had so many people around him that it was hard to get away. And so, now a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." The scribes were the literate people. They understood the law. They read. Not everybody read. In fact, most people did not read in that culture. In the Jewish culture, many more people read than in the surrounding cultures because of the Torah. But the scribes were experts in reading and writing, and notably in the scriptures. So this scribe comes to Jesus, and he's so impressed, he says, "I'll follow you. I will follow you wherever you go." Does that sound like anybody who says, makes promises to Jesus? You remember Peter, who said, I'll never disappoint you, Lord. I'll never turn my back on you," and so on and so forth. You get the same feeling from this man. He's quite confident that he has the capacity to follow Jesus. And Jesus didn't call him. He's a volunteer. And that actually is a bit of a difficulty. There is a difference between volunteering to help Jesus, or even volunteering to learn from Jesus, and sensing a call from Jesus, sensing a call from God. Sensing the fact that this person is saying things that you really, really want to know and that you want to really belong to him versus you want to join up. And the scribes were taught by other scribes, and they grew in this environment that was a pretty well-established industry, you might say, in which a scribe would study under another scribe for a period of time until he could hang out his own scribe shingle, and then he was on his own. Well, that's what this guy's thinking. When he comes to Jesus, he says, "I'll follow you," what he's saying is, "I want to learn what you do, and I want to do it, and I want to..." And he might also have looked around, since he was highly educated, looked around at this motley aggregation of souls that Jesus called his friends, and thought, you could use a PhD or two in this group, because I'm not seeing a lot of bright lights here, some real dim lights, as a matter of fact. You need somebody who can read and write in this thing. He's volunteering. He's saying, "I want to follow," but he doesn't really know what he's saying. And Jesus responds to him. He says, "Listen," and Jesus isn't angry with him. It's just a statement of fact. "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, I know what you think you're going to get if you follow me, because you've been raised in a culture in which you will find some place. Birds have nests. Foxes have holes. They have a place in this age. They have a footprint. They have a place for themselves here that they know is theirs. And this is part of their identity. They have a place. But listen to me. First of all, I'm the Son of Man, which is a messianic title that Jesus used. Very important that he uses it with the scribe who knows what the phrase means. He says the Son of Man, which is a powerful messianic title, doesn't have a place in this age. And you're thinking you're going to come and find some sort of security in this age with what, becoming a part of what I'm doing. And that's not the way it works. And that's where the conversation ends. We don't know what happened to this guy. We don't know if he tried again later or whatever. He ever became a real disciple. We don't know. But that's the end of it. And the reason is because Matthew wants to point out that Jesus isn't desperate for just anybody to volunteer to come and be a part of his deal. He knows who he's calling. He's calling individual people, by the way. And he knows who he's calling, and he knows why. And it's not because they're scribes, and it's not because they have anything impressive to offer the kingdom of God. It's because in his grace, he calls people. So we don't know what happened to this fellow. Now another guy comes up, verse 21, and another disciple said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." In other words, both these guys want to go with Jesus across the lake. One of them says, "I'll follow you anywhere," and Jesus kind of puts him down in a way and basically says, "You're expecting the wrong kind of thing." And the other one says, "Let me go and bury my father first." Now, that doesn't seem like a very bad thing. I mean, what does he mean by this? Well, it could be that dad has already died and he just needs to go to the funeral. Would Jesus forbid him to go to the funeral? Because look at what Jesus says, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Well, it's kind of mean, Jesus. That's not very pastoral. You know, got to work on your bedside manner. I mean, the guy, you know, maybe his dad had died. Maybe he was saying, wait until my dad passes away and I get my inheritance. That could be what he means. I'll follow you when I, you know, when I have other things squared away and my other relationships squared away, then I'll follow you. And what Jesus is saying to him is essentially, oh, really? And who else am I going to be behind in terms of my relationship with you? I mean, immediately you're saying you want to follow me, but then immediately you're saying right after you take care of Dad. So is it me or is it him? Now that's a shocking thing for Jesus to say. How important does Jesus think he is? Boy, and you know, this is one of the many places where what Jesus says is so shocking, it offends a lot of people. And you don't find it in the little promise packets, and you don't find devotional, you know, little warm, fuzzy devotional things with puppies on the cover with these verses in it. And the reason is because he really put himself at the top of everything. And he's the, and I've mentioned this several times, I will continue to say it because we need to hear it in a pluralistic culture. Jesus is unlike anybody else. He put himself without apology at the top of the heap. There's no other religious leader who said, worship me. They all said either worship God or worship or come and take my teaching in or whatever. And as good as some of them say, you know, none of them ever said worship me. But essentially, Jesus does say that, which means you don't have the option of treating him like Buddha or treating him like Muhammad or treating him like any philosopher. You don't have that option. He basically makes himself the center of everything. And even in these cases, what he's saying is, I'm more important than any of the things you think are important. And when you guys think you want to follow me, you don't understand that. And you don't understand what it means to actually belong to me, to really trust me, to really trust me. By following the Lord, you're not earning anything from him. But what you're saying is, I trust you above all people and above all things. And he knew that in both cases of these guys, they were impressed with him, but they were not ready, really, to come to him. They were impressed. By the way, are you in a state, I don't know if you are, but maybe you are in a state where you're impressed with Jesus, and maybe you have been for some years, and you have a high regard for him as a teacher and so on. But have you come to the point of realizing what he says about himself so deeply and so profoundly that you realize I must actually belong to him, body, soul, and spirit? Let me mention a couple of things here. To the scribe, Jesus says essentially this, following the Lord, following me, says Jesus, doesn't lead to security in this age. This is not a career move. To become a Christian is not a career move. Being a scribe was a career move. Being a Pharisee could be a career move. Being a priest, you were born into that, but nevertheless, it was a career. There are many religious things you can do that are career moves that will give you a niche in society, will give you an identity in society, will give you maybe even an income in society. But Jesus says emphatically that following him and trusting him will not necessarily give you security in this age. Now, he may give you and will give you what you need to live. And you may have many things that will give you, you know, have a home and have an income and all. That's all fine. But what he's saying to the scribe is, coming to me in this age is not a career move. It does not give you security in this age. Now, have you thought that through? I mean, if you say, well, I've given my life to Christ, I know I'm a Christian. Have you thought through the fact that the security then, therefore, from that moment on, the security you have in this age is only a gift from him at any given moment, and that it is not secure in this age at all, that you're actually not a citizen even of this age? Have you, you know, we Americans have a very hard time with this. Honest, we all do. We live in the top 5% of the world's population with regard to income and easy living, basically. And what Jesus is saying to this man is, if following me, he says, is not going to lead to security in this age. To the second man, he says this, following me does require prioritizing Christ, prioritizing me, says the Lord, and my kingdom over all other relationships. That's what he's saying to the guy with the burying the father. He's not forbidding him to go to his dad's funeral, for heaven's sake. And in Luke chapter 9 and in Luke chapter 14, in both places, Jesus is recorded as saying very similar things, especially in the Luke 14 passage, where he says, if you come to me, all other relationships are secondary. He says, you've got to hate your father and mother and so on and so forth. And he doesn't mean hate like we mean hate. It was a way of speaking in which he says, I am a higher priority than they are. So what he's saying is, if you're going to follow me, there is no relationship in this age that is a higher priority to you than me. None, period. I don't care how wonderful or how loving it is. None is more important than your relationship with me. And I would venture a guess that that also is very tough for us in this age, because we do value our relationships, mainly because if they're not healthy, they cause a lot of pain, and we don't want to be in pain. And we don't want to have a relationship broken. And so the tendency is sometimes to say, well, okay, in order not to break that relationship, I just won't walk with Christ, or I won't serve him having been called. And what Jesus is saying is, you don't have any idea who I am then. What that means essentially is, you don't know who I am. Even though theoretically you might know, you don't really know in your heart who I really am if you prioritize any other relationship. Now, he then says you've got to love one another, and being committed to your family secondarily is wonderful and a very high priority, but not the highest priority. And so what he's saying is, you cannot have any relationship that is more important than your relationship with me. Boy, that's radical. That is very radical. And in these times when he said this, and especially in the years that followed, so many people who came to him, and in this age in which we live, many people who come to Jesus lose everything immediately. They really do. And I wonder how many of us would still be walking with the Lord if that were actually the case. If you really lost everything when you came to him, really, truly lost it all. Everything except Jesus. What he's saying essentially is that trusting him involves sacrifice in this age, and it will. Trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, really following him, really trusting him for everything, will involve some sacrifice in this age, one way or another. And you notice how he hits on both things with the scribe and with the other fella. He hits on the stuff of the world, the security, the sense of niche, the sense of validation the world offers, whether it's money or position or whatever, the nest, you know? He hits on that, and he hits on the relationality of the world, the relationships within the world. And basically he says, you're going to sacrifice, there will be sacrifices if you're going to come to me, and in both of these areas, and you better think about it before you come to me. And he's asking the question, am I worth it? Am I worth it? And quite frankly, there's a lot of people who sit in church for years and then later come to a conclusion, no, he's not worth it. No, he's not worth it. I'm going to follow some other thing. You say, well, are they Christians? I don't know, but I can tell you this. This is what he's getting at. And it's very stringent. You say, well, I thought the Lord was just gracious and loving and kind. He is gracious and loving and kind. But here's the deal. He's talking about ultimate reality. He really is who he says he is. And there really is only one way to God. And it really is only through him. So he is not dinking around. He's not manipulating people. He's not an egomaniac. He's simply speaking the ultimate truth, ultimate reality. And he's saying, it's really all about me. And the main problem with the world is the idolatry of having secondary issues that are perfectly fine in and of themselves become primary issues. Security and family are wonderful, and may God bless in these areas, and he does very often, but they are not essential. They are not essential to your walk with God. In fact, your walk with God is essential to both of these things, to both family relationships and your material security in this world. Your walk with God actually transcends both of those and is far more important than either one. Back in the 1600s, you've heard the name John Bunyan. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He also wrote a lot of other stuff that he's not nearly as famous for. He was a preacher. He was a Puritan. He was a nonconformist. And in those days, it was illegal to preach unless you had a license from the Church of England. And these men were persecuted pretty heavily. In fact, many lost their livelihoods. They lost their lives, and often lost their property. And John Bunyan was among them. He was in jail for 12 years. He had a very, very hard life. And after his, it's very interesting, but after his conversion, he was just a tinker, meaning he worked with metal. But the gospel got a hold of him, the Lord started using him, because he wasn't part of the Church of England, and he was a nonconformist, and he was in the Puritan tradition, he was banned from preaching, so he went outside and he would preach to thousands. I mean, in those days, that was just an amazing thing. Very hard life, though. His first wife died after 5 years. They had four kids. Their oldest daughter, the first child, was born blind. When he remarried, right after he remarried, after his wife died, his second wife, Elizabeth, became pregnant, and right after she became almost to term, he was put in jail for preaching. And he stayed in jail off and on for 12 years as a result of that. She had a miscarriage under the stress of having her husband be put in jail. And she had four kids, one of them blind, another one on the way. She had a miscarriage. And they told him, all you have to do to be with your family and take care of your family is stop preaching the gospel. That's all you have to do. And he agonized. In his journal, he agonized and agonized over that. But he said, I could no more stop serving God than I could stop breathing. He said, I feel horrible. But fortunately, his wife, Elizabeth, was completely on page with him. She even went to court on his behalf, asking them to let him out so he could come out and take care of the family. She almost got him freed with an eloquent speech in which they said, just tell him not to preach. And she said, he can't not preach. And they said, well, he's saying things that aren't authorized by the church. And she said, he's saying things that are authorized by the Bible. So there, you know, I mean, words to that effect. She was fiery, and she was on page with him. And so 12 years, he was almost executed several times. Now, here's what he said. And he refers to this as a time of suffering for the Lord. And he says, quote, I altered a little of this, but this is it, what he says, basically. To grow, I learned that to grow in my suffering, and he fully anticipated growing in the suffering of losing his family in this process. To grow in my suffering, I had to die to all of the relationships of this world and this age. Now, that didn't mean he didn't love his wife. You can tell by his journal he loved her. And he was eventually freed and went back, and for the next 16 years, they had a home life, and he preached in the church. But for those 12 years, he said that suffering, in order to allow the suffering to have the effect, and I knew, you know, his sense was, I knew I was serving the Lord. In order to let it have its effect, I had to die to all the relationships in this age. Now, that is a piece of very great wisdom, and it is exactly what Jesus would say. Is it always this hard to trust God and follow him? Has it always been this radical? And as we look into a new year and we think in terms of, okay, New Year's resolutions, you know, or thinking in terms of how to set the tone in our lives for the new year, and we say, well, I want to set the tone by trusting God. I want to recalibrate my mind to trust God in this coming year. Am I to expect that it will be difficult? Well, yes. Aren't you glad you came this morning? What an uplifting, motivational talk I'm giving. Well, yeah, it's always been this way. In fact, there's a place in the Old Testament that is one of my favorite meditations on the subject of standing up and trusting God against the odds, and it's in Joshua chapter 1. And I'd like you to turn there. We'll spend the rest of our hour or so together in Joshua chapter 1, the first 9 verses of Joshua 1. Because this is a crucial moment in Israel's history, in Joshua's life. The book of Joshua, by the way, is a record of 50 years between the death of Moses and the death of Joshua. It's a 50-year period of time. And it records the taking of the land by the Israelites. Joshua chapter 1. This takes place in the 15th century BC, in the mid-1400s BC. And the people have been in the wilderness. An entire generation of people have been raised in the wilderness. In case you're not familiar with the story, after the Exodus, the Lord welded the people together, gave them the law, pointed them toward the land, and said, go up to the land. And they went up and they sent in spies, and the spies came back and 10 out of 12 said, we can't do it. We just can't do this. We won't be able to take this land, and we don't want to. And they voted against trusting God. They overruled Moses. They overruled everything. And they said, we're not going into the land. And God said, fine. This entire generation, I mean, you saw what I did to the Egyptians, but you're not going to trust me with the Canaanites. Fine. Then you can just stay in the desert until you all die off of old age, and I'll take your kids in. And that's exactly what happened. For the next 40 years, they were out there in the desert, essentially. And when that entire generation died off, or almost all of them, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, then the Lord took the next generation of young adults in. That's who Joshua is going to be leading here. Now the man Joshua, now get this, his original name was Hoshea, which means salvation. Moses changed his name to Yahweh is salvation, Jehoshua. In Greek, that's the name Jesus, as you probably know. But until the time of Joshua, when Moses changed Joshua's name, up to that time, no one had had that name. And it's the first time that God's actual name, Yahweh, is actually put into someone else's name, a human being's name. It's the first time that God's covenant name is put into a human being's name. Get that? Get it? Some of you ought to be like, oh, wow. God's name, God's identity put into a human name. Jehovah is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. That's the first time that ever happened. Does that point to anything? Yeah, we'll get there. You're doing good. This is an amazing thing. Even Moses, when he named Joshua, Joshua didn't know everything about what this was going to point to eventually. But what happened was, Joshua was with Moses as his number one. He was the second in command of Israel during the whole 40 years. At the Exodus event, Joshua was about 20. And by the time these things take place, he's about 60. So by the way, if you're around 60 and you're thinking it's time to stop thinking about serving God, think again. Joshua's career was just getting kind of underway. But he already had a lot of life experience. He had been on Sinai, Mount Sinai, with Moses when Moses received the law. A lot of people don't know that. He was at the tent of meeting when Moses would meet with God. He was in the desert and saw all the generation, funeral after funeral after funeral after funeral for 40 years until the last one was dead and the next generation was ready. He was involved in all of that. He was one of the 12 spies that went into the land. The only one, remember, two of them said, let's do it, let's trust God. Joshua was one of those, Joshua and Caleb. And he had also been a commander of the Israeli army, such as it was, when they fought the Amalekites at Rephidim. He was in charge of the army. So he had life experience, and he had seen how God had done things. But this thing that he was going to enter into here was a major, major issue. Two things you need to know to give you a little bit more perspective. Number one, the nation was in a God-designed crisis. A God-designed crisis. This is a mass of people who have never known any other leader but Moses. And God has designed. By the way, the term crisis in the dictionary, it means a crucial or decisive point. A crucial or decisive point, a turning point, an emotionally stressful event. That kind of, anybody in a crisis? That's exactly the way to describe it. That's the way this nation was for the following reasons. They had lost the only leader they ever knew, Moses. These people were raised in the desert. They did not know any leader but Moses. And now Moses was dead. Secondly, they were on the verge of the greatest challenge they had ever faced. They had been in the desert. Manna was on the ground every day. I mean, it was boring, but it was safe. You know, they weren't hunters. They weren't tilling the land. They weren't waiting for the rains to come. There were no rains in the desert. They did not have to actually live normal lives. They were out there in this holding pattern, and that's all they had ever known. Now they're going to cross the Jordan, they're going to go in, and they're going to actually have battles to fight, they're going to have crops to bring in, they're going to have animals to hunt, and we'll hunt them, and there's all kinds of this going on. This is a huge challenge. This is uncharted territory for these people. And even Joshua himself, though he remembered Egypt, he had not done any of this either. And they were unaccustomed to walking with the Lord. See, what do you mean they were unaccustomed to walking with the Lord? They were out there for 40 years with the pillar and the light and Moses and the tabernacle and the priests. What do you mean they were unaccustomed to following the Lord? No, they were accustomed to following Moses and trusting that he was following the Lord. That's not the same thing. They had not had to actually do battle where their lives were at risk, generally speaking. I mean, they had a couple of these situations. You could tell. You know how? They were like adolescents fighting against their parents in a relatively safe environment where they had nothing else to do but complain about who was in charge. You know, you don't do that when your life is at stake and when everybody is having to bail and everybody's having to hold a weapon and you're just hoping that you'll live through it. You don't have people complaining at that point. It's when life is fairly safe and fairly predictable And everything's pretty much provided for. And you look back on that, and what you realize is, when you read the stories in Numbers, what you realize is these people are not accustomed to trusting God at the level they're going to in just a few weeks. They were accustomed to trusting Moses, who was trusting God, and that allowed them to complain against him all the time. And they did. They complained against Moses all the time. Why? They weren't actually living by faith. And they didn't understand, and Moses tried to tell them, you guys, we're all in this together. Nah, nah, nah. And you know, that what that proves is their faith hadn't grown past adolescence. They didn't have a real first generational kind of sense that I am going to walk with God whether Moses is here or not. They didn't have that. And they're going to need it. Joshua's going to give it to them. But that is a crisis. It's a crisis point where you ask yourself, am I going to walk with God without my leader, without the person I've grown up with as my leader? Am I going to still walk with God when so-and-so passes off the scene or when... Not that you shouldn't have mentors. We all have mentors and people that are ahead of us in the game. But are you going to walk with God no matter what other people do? Or has your faith got an umbilical cord that's tied to somebody else? See, that's the crisis these people are really in. And then you can get accustomed to the predictability of the desert. But when you really have to face it, a real life where you're having to trust God, that's a whole nother level. Joshua, too, not only was the nation in a God-designed crisis, God designed this crisis, but Joshua was in a God-designed trial. Joshua was in a trial. You say, really? Yeah, think about it. He had lost his own mentor and friend, Moses, the person he had relied upon. And even though Joshua was a man of faith, to lose that person had to have been a trial for him. He was leading a very difficult group of people. Just read the accounts in the book of Numbers. These people were hard to deal with. He had a new and humanly insurmountable obstacle, not the least of which was the river he was supposed to cross, which was at flood stage, and there was no ferry, and there was no bridge, and he had a million people or so to get across that river, and he had no idea how that was going to happen. So he's dealing with this, and finally, he himself was frightened, and you can tell, if you know, many of you know the passage. Three times God has to say, don't be frightened, be courageous, be strong. And finally, he says, stop trembling. Well, here's God saying, be strong, be courageous. And apparently, 60-year-old Joshua is like, okay, and God says, stop that. You know, so he was frightened, and you would have been frightened too. Years ago, I remember a sobering moment, not that I was shaking, but a sobering moment. I was at a conference here in the Valley. Did anybody remember it or know the name Stephen Olford? Some of you might know Stephen Olford. He was legendary in his generation, a pastor of, I believe it was First Baptist of New York City. It was one of the main Baptist churches in New York City. And he was born and bred in England. His idea of casual was a multicolored tie. So when he spoke on the West Coast, it was like really odd for him. And here we were all a bunch of, he came out and spoke to us, a bunch of young guys at the time. That was back when I would have been considered a young pastor. He knew Billy Graham personally. He knew a bunch of real famous guys. They got together. They were all part of the same deal. But they were starting to pass off the scene. And I remember distinctly, he said, I was standing there with a couple of other young pastors from this area, and he mentioned so-and-so passed away, and so-and-so passed away. Ah, so-and-so has also passed away. And he says, you know, our generation is passing off the scene. And he hits me on the shoulder, and just because I was the closest. And he goes, now it's up to you. And he looks around at all of us. And I remember thinking to myself, it is? Don't go. Don't go yet. I don't want it to be up to me. I'm not ready for it to be up to me. And it really struck me. It struck me hard. I looked around at my friends. I'm going, did you catch what he said? You know, I'm not ready for this. This is what Joshua was facing. Though he was 60, he lived to 110. So, you know, he had another 50 years. So he was at a point where it's a crisis. It's a point where he has to say, okay. And you'll find out when you read it that he's really not in a big career thing. He's not saying, oh boy, I've always wanted to be in charge of a million unruly people and do a bunch of impossible stuff and risk my life. And, you know, he's probably thinking, I'd really like to retire, or I'd really like to be dead like Moses. Maybe let someone else do this. And that actually is important. Now, let's read verses 1-9. It came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant. He said, listen, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun there in the west, will be your territory. Now, that was actually more than they ended up taking at the time, but it will be their territory eventually because there, and I'm tipping my hand, there is the true and greater Joshua, of course, who will fulfill. This was a symbolic thing that they did. But nevertheless, they did take most of the land. Verse 5, he says to Joshua, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. And I will not fail you. I will not forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you will give this people possession of the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. You will give this people possession of the land that I swore to their fathers. I will be with you, and you will do it. Do you see the combination? See the combination? I will do it. You will do it. We will do it together. It'll be my strength, but it'll be your sweat. Thanks, Lord. Would it be okay if it were your sweat? That's not how it works. You've got to be strong and courageous. Verse 7, only be strong and courageous. Second time he says it. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left so that you may have success wherever you go. Now, the word success in our mind conjures up different things. Forget everything you know about success that you've been taught in your culture. It's not at all what is in mind here, not even a little bit. But he says, what I want you to do is I want you to stay on the rails. Moses gave you, this is right after Deuteronomy, of course, and Deuteronomy is Moses' last speeches to Israel. And it is Deuteronomos, second law. It is Moses' recap of the law. And basically, this was the handbook for how Israel was supposed to live. And all the prophets from here on in are always pointing Israel back to the Deuteronomic code. Trust God, do what he said, and so on. People didn't do it very often, but that's what this is about. And he says to Moses, and he says to Joshua, you pay attention to what I've written and what Moses has given you, because that's how you're going to find what I have for you. You might find other things other people have for you, but if you want what I have for you, pay attention to what I've said. And you let it just so fill your mind that it changes your thinking. See? And then you'll have what I call success. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. The word meditate means to mull it over in your mind, to say it over and over again. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you'll have success. Or again, prosperity and success conjure up ideas in our minds, very different from what he has in mind. Have I not commanded you? Now see, verse 9, I don't know if there's a little frustration in the Lord's voice, but it's almost like he's saying, stop shaking. Have I not told you? Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble and don't be dismayed. Trembling and dismay. What am I going to do? Don't be dismayed. For the Lord Yahweh, this is the word there for Lord, your God, Yahweh your God, is with you wherever you go. Look, my name is in your name. And you're in my plan. And I'm going to be with you. Now, I want to mention a couple of things, four things, actually, that we can learn from this. And this is the first. There are four things he says. Well, I'll tell you what they are. He says basically four things here about facing the new year for us, but also just walking forward and trusting God, which is what Jesus would have said to his men as well. He says these four things: face forward, trust me, take the risks, and live thoroughly in the covenant. He says those four things: face forward, trust me, take the risks, and live thoroughly in the covenant. Now let's set the plow a little deeper, and then we're going to set it deeper yet, and we'll pull out more stuff, and then we'll set it even deeper yet before we're done. But let's look at this. Face forward, verse 2. Moses isn't here anymore. You have got to face this Jordan. A lot of times what we do is we remember times that were better, and we say, if I could only have those times back. And God honors that, and he wants us to learn from history, but God is always moving forward. He is always in front of you saying, come on, come on. We say time marches on, and sometimes we're frightened about the fact that time marches on. A Christian never has to be frightened if they're walking with God. He is out in front of them going, come on, I know every change that's going to happen in your life. You can trust me. Come on, trust me. I've got more for you to do. I've got more things I'm going to do in your life. Moses is dead. Stop thinking that you got to have Moses here in order to get done what I want you to do. Get your eyes on me. Follow me, you see. Face forward. Forward is the direction. Cross this Jordan. What, that's impossible. It's a blatantly impossible thing to do. I know. Isn't that great, says the Lord. You see, if it were possible, you wouldn't know that I did it. If it were really, if you felt it was possible and you had it all planned out, there's no way that you would know whether you were trusting me or trusting yourself. But if it's completely impossible, and I still call you to do it, and you say to yourself, I can't do that. I just can't do that. If that happened in my life, I can't handle that. I can't do that. And does God call us to do what we think is impossible? Absolutely. Absolutely. And the reason he does that, I'm not saying go find something impossible and then pretend that's what God is telling you to do. What I'm saying is when it presents itself and you know it's what God is calling you, don't be surprised. Because that's when you say, okay, Lord, I will trust you against all the odds and in something I thought was impossible. And you see that he comes through, then you realize, ah, it is about the Lord and not essentially about us. Jot down Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, a lunch verse. Paul says, take your salvation seriously because it is God who is at work within you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. God who's at work within you. Now, if that's true, then he's going to ask you to do things. He's going to force you to do things. He's going to force you to experience things that you would think were impossible. But forward is always the direction. If you say, well, I want to walk with God, then you're always walking forward. Secondly, he says, trust me, verses 3 and 6. Basically, what he's saying there is, you will get what I have for you. You will. You're going to give these people the land. You're going to win the battles. Trust me. You will be okay. And we'll see more about that in just a moment. But basically, he says, wherever your soul treads. See, in Joshua's life, God was moving his steps into Canaan. And so he's saying, wherever your soul treads, I'm going to give you the land. What that means to us is that when God calls us in a particular direction, when he's the one calling us, everything we need from him will be there when we need it. You got to trust him for that. That's why he says, be strong and courageous. You have to trust me. So here's the motto. Success, that's what he promises. Success is actually staying at what God has called you to do. Success, as far as he's concerned, is staying at what God has called you to do. That's success. You say, well, no, wait, I thought success was bodies, bucks, and bricks, you know, if you're in the ministry, you want big buildings, you want lots of people. I thought that was success. Nope. Success is staying at what God has called you to do. What's the shape, Christian friend, what's the shape of your life that God has said, this is my calling on your life. This is who you are. This is how I've shaped your life. Lean into that calling. Lean into the shape of what your life really is. Success is to stay at that. To stay at it. Especially when you think you can't do it anymore. Especially. You know, you might be surprised how often I've thought about quitting the ministry. And that's not a joke. I have on several occasions through the years seriously considered selling used cars. That's a joke. Doing something else. Because of various different circumstances. And at every point along the line, it was like, I couldn't. It just wasn't there. There are aspects of your life that are that way too. You know, you might not be a preacher in the sense that I am one, but there's calling in your life. And you know that no matter what it costs you to do what you got to do, the definition of success is not the outward definition of it. The definition of success is to stay at what God called you to do, no matter what. And you say, well, how do I know? What's my model for that? Think, brethren. Jesus, of course, who lost it all and gained it all by doing exactly what the Father, you know, he's the only person that the Father that was ever said, if you trust God completely, you will experience hell. He's the only one that happened to. experiencing the wrath of God on the cross so that you wouldn't have to, so that when you say, I will trust God, that's the one thing you will not have to face. But you see, he's the classic for us. So, trust me, he says. Third, take the risks, verses 6, 7, and 9. He says, be strong and courageous. And that doesn't mean be a person who always does everything right and everybody thinks you're wonderful. And this is a famous quote, but it's so good, I'm going to use it again. This is a Teddy Roosevelt quote about courage. Listen to what he says. It is not the critic who counts. It is not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who's actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, and who strives valiantly, who errs and comes up short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming. But who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at best knows the end of the triumphs of high achievement, and who at worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with the cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat. That is a great quote. That's why it's used all the time. When he says be strong and courageous, he doesn't mean you'll not be wounded. He doesn't mean that you won't have times of abject fear. I mean, it's a couple chapters, and Joshua's throwing himself on the ground, tearing his clothing, and saying, Lord, what's wrong? What's wrong? Because one of his guys was a crook and stole a bunch of stuff from Jericho. No, it doesn't mean you won't have hard times. It doesn't mean you won't have times when you want to quit, but it means you stay at it. Take the risks. There is no such thing as a life without risk and loss. And there's no character without risk. You can't grow in your character without risk. You have to take it. The only question is whether, and you will lose things. You're going to lose things and you're going to lose people. It's a sacrifice to live in the kingdom. But you know, you're going to lose them anyway. The only question is whether you're going to lose them for a reason, a real reason, a real eternal reason. Because you can't save your life here. You can't. You can't save your life here. So if you're going to lose a lot of stuff anyway in this age, why not lose it for the Lord? Why not say, well, okay, I'm going to make sacrifices, and this is one of them, or that's another one, or whatever, but I'm doing it for a reason. I'm going forward. Take the risks. Take the risks. Life of faith in Christ is risky, but it is not as risky as a life outside of faith in Christ, because you both lose everything. In Jesus, you lose it all and you gain it all. Outside of Jesus, you lose it all and you lose it all. Really, truly, that's the way he put it. So take the risks. Fourth, live thoroughly in the covenant, verses 7 and 8. Take in the word, meditate on it day and night. What this means is not just obey the rules, and I'll get to that in a second, but it's not just obey the rules. It's meditate, the word meditate, Psalm 1. Write down and read Psalm 1. The man is happy, the woman is happy, blessed, who doesn't meditate on what the world says, but does meditate on the law of God, everything God says. What does it mean to meditate? It doesn't just mean to memorize. And I'm not down on memorization, by the way. Memorization is good, but you know, you're grown-ups. This is not Awana. Awana is great. We have a good Awana program here, and I'm into it. I'm into the kids learning. But I have my little grandkids will come up, and they will say, Papa, Papa, I got my memory verse. Okay, tell me. And they'll show me the little button, and they're wearing the little vest, and they're totally into it. And they'll tell me, and they'll rattle off this thing, and I'm going, hey, that is great. I could not understand a word. And I know that they didn't understand it either. They rattle it off, and boom, boom. And I'm going, that's good. You know why that's good? They don't understand what they said, and they're not really meditating on it yet, but they do understand it's important. That they know. And so we reward them. We give them little things to help them understand this is important, because by the time you're a grown-up, you should want to do it because it nourishes your soul, and when you memorize it, you work it, and you think it, and you want it in your soul until it glows and until it resonates and until you taste it in the way you feel. That's what meditation is. When you have the Word of God, sections, big chunks of it, in you so deeply that you taste it, you feel it, you delight in it, you stay on the subject until it starts to, wow, that's really true. I never saw it that way before. And that's going on inside of you. you'll be in the covenant. Now, for us, that means meditating on Jesus Christ and everything he says in his word about himself, because you're in the new covenant, not the old. It uses the old covenant. By all means, meditate and memorize from the old covenant, but always through who Jesus is, always, 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 always from his perspective, always taking it back to him. What does it say about him? And let that soak into your mind. What will happen as a new covenant Christian is that this will bring success in your life, the kind of success he wants. Progress for his kingdom in you, transformation in you. Live thoroughly in the covenant. This will be really quick. I'm going to give you four things setting the plow deep. Number one, it's not simply, obviously, when you look at this, it's not simply stepping out. It's actually serving God. You're not going out there and saying, oh, I've decided to do something risky and I'm hoping God will come along. No, 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 no. That's not what this is. What this is, Lord, I want to be a part of what you're already doing. That's why he said, arise, cross this Jordan. He didn't come to Joshua and say, Joshua, what would you like in life? Let me help you. Go out and try, and I'll help you do it. That's not it. No, God is saying, I'm already doing something. I want you to be part of the family business, part of the kingdom. I've created you to be a part of this. Now, that is actually serving the Lord. That it's not just a matter of stepping out and saying, I want God to do this for me. You see, when you know him, you want to do it because of him, not because of something you're getting out of it. You will get lots out of it, but you're doing it because you just love him, because he's so good, because he's so awesome, because his work is the only thing that's going to last for eternity. That's what you want. And whether it's owning a business, serving in a family, being a part of a ministry, or all of the above, any number of things, if you're doing it because of him, then actually it'll show in his stated purposes. It'll connect with his word. It'll be in keeping with the gifts that he's given you. It'll be confirmed by those around you. If you're serving God and you're wanting to trust him, it'll be confirmed by people around you, all your Christian friends. That's why you should be part of a church. If all your Christian friends are telling you you're doing the wrong thing, you know what? You probably are. If all your Christian friends are telling you you're doing okay, you know what? If they're good, solid people, you're probably okay. There's a real discernment there. He said, well, how can I tell? Well, what you are doing when you commit to the Lord is you will find it in keeping with his word, in keeping with the gifts he's given you, confirmed by people around you. You'll also find it's usually difficult. Almost always there's some difficulty and sometimes downright impossibility. There's always a challenge to it. Then you will also find that it seems like the right thing to do at the time, and often it seems like the only thing you can do at the time. As scary as it is, it seems like the right and the only thing you can do at the time. See, when these things are in place, you're going, okay, I've committed my life to Christ. This fits with his word. It fits with me as a Christian. It's scary. It seems impossible. It seems to be the right thing for me to do at the time. I'm going to walk forward. That's exactly what happened to Joshua. But this is not you deciding what you want and writing your own ticket with God. How do you know if you're not serving God? There's one symptom. You're angry at him. You're angry at him because whatever it is you thought you were trusting him for did not turn out the way you expected. And you're mad at him about it. And that means you weren't serving him for who he was in the process. And that's, you got to get that. We got to get that in our heads. You weren't serving him for him. You married him for his money. You were serving him for what you were going to get out of it. And now that you're not getting it, you said, I signed up for blessings and I don't get them and I'm not getting them. Well, I'll tell you what that means. What that means is you're not enamored with him. And he's saying, you got to do this for me. And that's what Joshua did. Joshua did it for God. It wasn't that Joshua was saying, I've always wanted to be the commander of an unruly army. So, first thing, it's not simply about stepping out. It's about serving God. Secondly, it's not simply about following principles or rules. It's about trusting him, him as a person, even though it says keep the law. But the point is, you keep the law because you trust the person who said it. Never, ever think that it's just the principles. And you know, if I connect the dots about these principles, I'll become a millionaire or I'll become healthy and wealthy. That's all this motivational refuse. There are so many things out there that come under the name of Christianity that are about, obeying rules or following principles that then you become the technician of these things. You know, you follow these rules, you obey these things, and then this will happen to you every time. Why? The Bible says so. Click, 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 click. Listen, that is Phariseeism. That's you using God's tools to build what you want. That is not how it works. That is not how it works. He's the craftsman. You're a tool in his hand, and you trust him, and you let his word so shape your thinking that you learn to think and feel like he does about life. Ah. That's why he says stay in the word and meditate. It's not to obey the rules. There are rules, plenty of them, but that's not the point. The point is you trust the person who's describing reality and you learn to live in it. It's not just following principles and rules. It's about trusting him. Third, it's not simply about successful living and prosperity. It's about revelational thinking. That means thinking according to God's revelation. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You haven't started thinking until you fear the Lord. And when you are fearing the Lord and you're taking his word seriously, then you're not really about what we call successful living. There's a lot of successful living books out there. And they use the principle thing and try to tell you how your life can be successful. God is saying, look, here's the definition of success. Definition of success is to live a kingdom life in a fallen world. That's the definition of success. It's got nothing to do with your money. It's got nothing to do with your size of your house. It's got nothing to do with anything the world validates. Definition of success. What's your definition? Jesus said, seek first my kingdom, and I'll take care of this other stuff for you. And what we do is we seek the other stuff and try to seek the kingdom at the same time. And he says, you can't do that. What will happen is idolatry. You'll worship the stuff. Or the other people. You'll worship these relationships. It always goes bad. This is not about successful living. It's about revelational thinking. And finally, it's not simply about our spirituality, our personal spirituality. It's about how we impact others. You notice that when you say, I want to walk with God in this coming year, you notice that Joshua, the reason he was gifted, the reason God said, I will be with you everywhere you go, it wasn't that Joshua was going on a hike by himself through the promised land and get blessed and get his boots blessed off while he's in the promised land by himself. No, he was gifted to help other people. Every gift God ever gives to any of us is to help somebody else to walk with Jesus. All of them. Practical gifts, all the spiritual gifts, everything is to help somebody else walk with the Lord. That's why you got to know other people. That's why you can't be a loner out there just asking God to glop big chunks of blessing on you while you're by yourself. The water of the Spirit is not for your jacuzzi. The water of the Spirit is for us to help other people with who are thirsty. Yeah? Okay. So that's what it's about. He says, you're going to give these people. You're serving me among these people. All right. They're tough and it's hard and all, but it's a short life. His life is a lot longer than yours. Cheer up. You're not here that much longer. And then we're all going to be there with him. So while we're here, we serve, we help, and this is where the meaning is found. It's not your personal spirituality. That's not what this is about. It's not about your warm thoughts, about God. I mean, have those, but it's really about how you serve other people. The best thing you can do for everybody else is walk with Jesus. I'm telling you. The best thing you can do for every person you know is to be the most on-fire Christian you genuinely, authentically are. You, not like somebody else, but you be absolutely radically committed to what God has called you to do, to his kingdom, to his purposes. That will be the best thing you can do for every person around you. And if you're not, you will end up hurting the people around you because you'll lead them away from God. This is how it works. One final thing. It's not simply about Joshua, of course, is it? It's about the true and greater Joshua and you. It's not just that we learn principles from Joshua. Friends, Joshua points to the real Joshua, to Jesus, who didn't just point the way to salvation like Joshua did, but he is God who came to save us, who didn't just show us the way like Joshua showed the people of Israel the way, but who is the way, the truth, and the life. Who didn't just lead us into battle like Joshua leads us in or led his people into battle, but who actually won the war for us single-handedly so that as we still struggle and we are wounded in the struggle, we always know the war is already won for all intents and purposes and we battle confidently. Why? Because our great Joshua did this. This is about Jesus. It is about him. Jesus, who doesn't just give us this life, the land, but gives us the eternal inheritance, the new heavens and the new earth. And that's where it's going. You're part of that. Jesus, who doesn't just meditate on the law, but fulfills the law. Matthew 5:17, I've come to fulfill it. Come to me, all the righteousness of the law that the law could ever produce will be given to you freely as a gift. Why? Because I died under the curse of the law. So when you meditate on the law, you got to start with me and understand I died under the curse of it, and I give you the wisdom of it. And as a free gift, I make you righteous and I declare you righteous. This is the great Joshua. This is the great mentor. This is the one that we belong to in the new covenant. And everything in Joshua points to the real Joshua. Just like everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. So that's why when Jesus talked to those two guys who said, we want to follow you, he says, you got to know what you're talking about. You got to know how important I am. You got to know what I'm doing here, what I have done, what I will do for you. And you're not ready until you know that. Until you realize it's not what you do for me. This is what he's saying to those guys. Until you realize it's not what you do for me, it's what I've done for you. And until you release your soul completely and thoroughly to me and then live for me out of gratitude and understand that depth and that, you're just joining up for another whatever that you're where you're doing the work. He said, no. You want to walk by faith? You give it all to me. You trust me for everything and let your life grow out of that reality. Heavenly Father, we pray that our lives will grow out of that reality, that the true and greater Joshua will truly be to us all and everything, as he, as a matter of fact, as you, as a matter of fact, have told us consistently, Lord. We repent of offering to you our best behavior in hopes that somehow you will use it for our salvation. We repent of all of our good stuff, and especially all of our bad stuff, and all of our self-effort and self-salvation. We repent of all of that, and we throw ourselves on your mercy, trusting you, the great Savior, God who saves us from our sins, and desiring only, Lord, to walk in the faith that you've demonstrated and shown us in your word. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.